Acts 17 is when Paul went to this area called Thessalonica. If you go to the back of the Bible, if you have the reference Bible, it's got the seven churches of Asia. So this is what we would call Asia Minor. Today this is called Turkey. And so there you can see the location of these churches. Okay, and these seven, and then Thessalonica, you'd have to go on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see it's over here on this other side, and there's Philippi, and then you can see where Berea's at. So you can kind of look at the map, see where they're at, see how close they are, see where Corinth is at down here, so then there's Athens. And so we're going to, in Acts 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica, and he goes down to Berea, and then he goes down to Athens. And the scale there is in kilometers and in miles. I put both of them because folks in other countries use kilometers. I kind of like when we go to Australia, you use kilometers because you feel like you're getting there faster. Because a kilometer is 0.6 of a mile, so you can see it go down quicker. Plus, you can travel faster. Or feel like it. Okay, so Acts 17, and we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to see the storyline, the history line. Help us to see some doctrine. Help us to understand some doctrines of your words. Also, help us to get a mindset like thee that we might understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and remember when you read through the book of Acts, there's an apostle that peters out. In Acts 15 is the last time you find Peter. That's where that phrase comes from. And so the book of Acts will transition from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Israel to the church, from Peter to Paul. You'll see that in the book of Acts, just as you read through there, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And it transitions from Judaism to what we would call Christianity. That's in the book of Acts. So in Acts 15, they had a big meeting. They were trying to figure out this transition phase coming through there. Okay, because in Acts 2, Peter told the Jewish people they need to repent and get baptized to get the Holy Ghost. In Acts 8, Peter said the people did repent, they did get baptized, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost. He had to lay on hands of them. And then in Acts 10, when he was witnessing to Cornelius, the same man, he was probably getting ready to say to Cornelius, repent, be baptized, and the Spirit of God interrupted him. Cornelius believed on the spot, and he got the Holy Ghost without water baptism, got him by faith. So in Acts 2 is Jews, in Acts 8 Samaritans, in Acts 10 is Gentiles. So which would be the most logical place where you and I should hang our hat? Well, in Acts 10, the Gentiles. And that is verified by Paul in Galatians 3:14, where it says, Gentiles get the Holy Ghost by faith. So that would be a confusion for those people. So that's why they had this meeting in Acts 15. Peter's the chief spokesman. He makes his statement. They draw the conclusion. And then that's the last time you hear from Peter in the book of Acts. It transitions to the Apostle Paul. So in chapter 17, Paul came to Thessalonica. You see in 17 verse 1, about halfway through. And as his procedure was, because he was a Jewish individual, he went to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So he went to the synagogue of the Jews first. And as what he did, Paul, in verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay, so Seventh-day Adventists would quickly see that and say, well, if you go to church on Sunday like what we're doing, you've taken the mark of the beast. And that's exactly what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Why did Paul do this on a Sabbath? It's because he was ministering to Jewish people at this time. And then what he did, opening and alleging that Christ, okay, they would say Messiah, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, which I preach unto you, is Christ. So he's talking to Jewish people, telling them that Jesus is the Christ. Like the Jewish rabbi in 2006, he was one of the top rabbis in Israel. He had wrote a letter before his death, and he asked the people to open this letter up 1 year after my death. So he died in 2006. So when they opened this letter up, they were anticipating and excited. And then he came out and said that I had a vision and the Christ is Jesus. And oh, did they had to backpedal and cover that up. Okay, and so that was an embarrassment to them after that. But yet, you know, he kind of set them up for it. And that's about witnessing after you're gone. Can you imagine him being in heaven at that time because he believed in Jesus? And then they open that letter and, you know, they're probably getting a chuckle out of it. Watch them Jews down there. Watch their reaction when that happens. Well, what is their reaction as Jewish people? In verse 5, notice what happens. Well, in verse 4, some of them believed. So some believed. And then it says, in consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So there's the Gentiles. And the chief women, not a few. And so what's the reaction? But the Jews which believed not moved with envy. Okay, so now we're going to have an uproar. Who's causing the uproar? The Jews are. But who are the Jews going to blame for the uproar? Paul. Okay, and it's like when Elijah and Ahab had that contest, no rain for 3.5 years, and when Ahab and Obadiah is out looking for water, Elijah shows up, and then Ahab said, oh, you're the one causing the trouble, and Elijah came back and said, no, you're the one causing the trouble. You know, and that's like what Trump did. He's the first president that pointed out the media for what they really are. First one, I just laughed and laughed. After a president is elected, some Catholic organization in New York City usually hosts like a banquet of some type. It's like a roast where both candidates can be together and peacefully have, you know, a laugh, chuckle with it. And boy, Trump, he went at it pretty good. He told a joke about, yeah, he and Hillary, you know, we bumped shoulders and she quietly said, pardon me. And she's the one that laughed first because she was asking for a pardon. But then Trump sets up and says, I want to congratulate the people who tirelessly seek to work for Hillary Clinton to get her in office. And there they are, ABC and NBC and CNN. It was a pretty good roast. But who they're blaming him for the uproar, but who's causing the uproar? It's the media's causing the uproar. Okay, and so in this context of Acts 17, the Jews will blame Paul for the uproar, but it's the Jews causing the problem. So in verse 5, the Jews are causing a problem, and notice the kind of people that they get to cause a riot. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. So they got somebody else to do their dirty work. Okay, so in verse 6, the uproar is taking place. Verse 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And verse 10, the brethren thought Paul's life was in danger, so they wanted him to get out of Dodge. So in verse 10, he left and went to Berea. Now on the map, Berea is just a little further south. And Berea, now today, if you hear a Christian group that refers to himself as Bereans, okay, what they're going to do is they're going to take this And they're going to imply, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now today, groups that call themselves Bereans usually are hyper-dispensationalist, where they're going to cut up the Bible in complete pieces, where they will try to limit you to only reading Paul's letters. Okay, that's the hardcore Bereans, and what accompanies that usually is Calvinism. Those usually go hand in hand. Okay, it's usually a small group of people. Okay, but that's normally, not always, but normally, Bereans. I remember my dad had to deal with some Bereans that came into the Community Bible Church in DeMott back in the early 70s. And again, they were hyper-dispensationalists. Okay, now, there are some beliefs that a lot of times pastors will get like on a hobby horse. Okay, like a Baptist brighter. Okay, depending on where a person lives, you may not find a Bible believer, and so you got to try to figure out what's the best thing I can do, okay, and where do I draw the line? Music is probably one of the biggest things you got to take care of. And, of course, if they're not a Bible believer, maybe they'll use the King James Bible because it's tougher and tougher to find Bible believers. Now, there are some beliefs or hobby horses that preachers have that you could tolerate. Okay, Calvinism in a moderate form, a person can handle that in the moderate form. Okay, like Kirk Cameron and who's the guy he's usually a buddy with? Ray Comfort. They're Calvinists, okay? But their form of Calvinism is not hyper, where they still believe in witnessing, getting out in public. So that you could tolerate, something like that. A Baptist bride, it depends on where you're at. In our country, Baptist briders tend to be in Colorado and in Arkansas and Washington. And Brent says there's a big problem with Baptist bride in Panama. And when Brent went to Panama, he was going to work with this one preacher. And we could tell that this preacher was a Baptist bride. We were hoping that it was something that he could tolerate. But it was something he couldn't tolerate because this guy made sure. A Baptist bride or a hardcore Baptist bride has a closed communion. They won't share any of the food with anybody. Okay? And if you're not baptized in a Baptist church, then you have to get baptized in their church in order to be a part of the gang. Okay, that's a Baptist bride. Now, Hiles was a moderate Baptist brider, okay, where he was kind of doing it to keep the number of baptisms up. But a hardcore Baptist brider, okay, is somebody that really can't get away. I think South Dakota has a bunch of them. Did you have to deal with that in South Dakota? Okay, and so some of them have that, but some ideas you can tolerate and try to figure out how far I can go with this, okay, and depending on if the Lord moves you elsewhere and go to Bible, I believe. Of course, Stephen, they can go to Steve Anderson's church. I'm sure they would love to go to Steve Anderson's church in Tempe, Arizona. Actually, Jen and I went to his church after Maddie's wedding. That's where we got the idea of the rocking chairs. We got something good out of that service. We put the rocking chairs in the back. We thought that was pretty good. And so you can get something from everybody. And okay, so here in verse 10, Paul goes down to Berea. But notice how these people are adamant, where in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, who are enemies of the gospel in the church time period? It's the Jews. So when you read down in verse 13, okay, in verse 12, many believed. They had some converts there in Berea also. And in verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither and stirred up the people. And they can't leave it alone. Okay, and then if you kind of speed read down through there, you'll see that in verse 14 and 15. And then they said, Paul, you got to get out of Dodge again. And so then he went to Athens. Now, Athens was quite a distance south. Either he went by boat or walked down there. And he's down in Athens and he's just waiting, but he's observing the layout of the community in Athens, Greece. And the Spirit of God stirred in his spirit because he saw the idolatry. Now, you know, sometimes, you know, you go in any city and drive through it and see the mess of any city, you can get a burden to get a ministry started there. I mean, if you don't have a burden to do that, going through there, you know, I would check, you know, your heart with God. But that doesn't mean you have a call to go there. Okay, I'm personally very glad God didn't call me to a big city. I couldn't handle it. Okay, but many a preacher has gone into a big city and left their call of God because they got a burden for that area. Just because you get a burden for something, that doesn't mean it's the call of God. Paul's burden was for Israel, but his call of God was for Gentiles. And that got him in trouble on several occasions. And so God knows your address. He knows your cell phone number. And so the thing is to serve God where you're at. If God wants to move you, he'll get a hold of you. Okay, but a lot of guys about 3 years into a ministry, they're looking, trying to see some greener pasture someplace else, because 3 years is kind of a wall that a person often hits. You know, that's the average stay of a pastor in a church is 3 years. That's not the ones that where they move them every so often and denominationally. But that's in the Baptist world, in the Bible-believing Baptist world, where they just 3 years. If it's a small community, they want to kind of move up this corporate ladder, find something bigger. When Felipe was going to take the church in Colorado or in California, one of the first questions they asked him, how long do you plan to stay here? Because that's what they experienced. And he told them, I was 6 years here, 13 here, and I'll stay here until God moves me. And that's where he's still at. Okay, and so that's where it should be. Now, when you read down through the Athenians, you have different philosophies in verse 18. And notice what was the pastime of these people in Athens. In verse 21, in the parentheses. It's an interesting pastime. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. New thing. Throw an S on that word. And isn't that how our culture has become accustomed? Thinking that the news is objective. They are not objective. In 1953, I put it in a bulletin a while back, in 1953 a fellow was given a toast at a New York media outlet, I forget what it was, and he basically gets in front of them and says, you all know that we're liars. You know we're all intellectual prostitutes. You all know that we can't tell the truth, and if we did, we'd all lose our jobs. That was in 1953. We obviously know things have gotten better. Okay? When a person watches the news, what you're watching is the opinion of that agency about certain issues. And you're getting it second or third hand is what you're getting. President Trump gave an interview to somebody this morning at Fox. CNN's coverage was, President Trump gives it interviewed. It was filled with lies and conspiracies and blah, 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 blah. They weren't reporting the news. They were reporting their opinion. Okay? And the news is not objective. They're not. They are subjective. And when you throw that on a news reporter, tell them, I know you're subjective. They will be highly offended. But that's what they are. Anybody who's honest will say, we're subjective. Why? Because our beliefs obviously sway how we're going to report on something. So in verse 21, sitting there watching the news, watching the news, watching the news. Okay, fine and hunky-dory, and people thought Fox News was fair and balanced. They put on a good show for a long time. Okay, owned by Rupert Murdoch, who owns the rights to the NIV and to the Satanic Bible. Okay, yeah, that's the owner of Fox, but they sold out to Disney about 18 months ago, and so I think they got some marching orders. And so that's why some of these conservative news outlets now are growing like crazy. But we understand they're still not objective. They're subjective. We're all subjective. That's just being honest. Okay, and if it was just totally objective, nobody would watch the news because it would be a real drag and boring. And they're not going to report about the good events. The only time you see good events reported in a newspaper, and I don't know if they still do it, are these small town newspapers like Brook News. I remember years ago we'd read in the Brook News the happenings. So-and-so went to so-and-so's house for an evening meal. Like, wow, that's exciting. 8 pages, fill it up with that. Okay, but you know, in the small towns, it's usually the biggest gossip that's running the paper. So this, you got 3 places in Acts 17, Thessalonica, Berea, then Athens. Now, of those 3, one of them received a letter from the Apostle Paul that God placed in the Bible, and that's Thessalonica. So if you would, go to 1 Thessalonians. So he wrote 2 short letters. Now, I say short letters. If you and I would write a letter this long, somebody would say, wow, you sure have a lot to say. Now it's basically, you know, the texting stuff. Okay, but these are letters that Paul wrote to these churches. Now, anybody who teaches the Bible today, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, pretty easy to teach because it's a letter written to us and for us. And most of the commentators would be pretty straight up on these. We'd be pretty well good with these. And they'll usually say that this church is a model church. So it starts off as far as a church that Paul wanted to use as an example to other churches. So when you read through these 5 chapters, you're going to see basically this would be the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Okay, now, you know, as far as the fundamentals go, I believe that a believer should know the fundamentals of the faith, just like any athlete knows the fundamentals of his sport. But there are times where you need to step outside of those fundamentals, and we don't want to limit the Bible to a very small set of beliefs. Okay, and so to follow this idea of the fundamentals is a good thing to do. But once we find something else in the Bible that goes contrary to our fundamentals, we need to chuck them. Get rid of them. Now, the Calvinists put their fundamentals in a flower, the tulip. Okay? And so, I see churches, any kind of church you want to call it, any kind of religion, I see them in 2 categories. One is a Bible believer, and the other are fundamentalists. Fundamental Lutherans, fundamental Presbyterians, fundamental Catholics, okay, fundamental Calvinists, fundamental Baptists. Now, basically, when you know what their fundamentals are, if they are strict with those fundamentals, and that's all they're going to preach, if you go to their church or their organization, whatever you want to call it, if you listen, in 3 months, you're going to hear about everything they're going to tell you. It's going to be rehashed over and over and over because that is their limitation. They just stick with that small set. Now, a Bible believer knows that the Bible's got endless material. Okay? And so we want to be able to step outside of those fundamentals, and we want to be able to give people some meat from the Word of God. Most fundamentals today are skim milk. Skim, 2% milk, okay, mixed with psychology. Okay, when I was at House Anderson, Johnny Murphy, Jack Howe's son-in-law, taught in church ed class, here are the messages of Jack Hiles. And he gave a list of 25. He says, you'll see that he goes through these 25 over and over. I thought, oh, okay. Why? Because he was a fundamentalist. Okay, again, not totally bad, but we ought to stretch it out. Now, people that stay in that setting for a long time have a lot of character because they're not being fed. But they got some character to fulfill the work of God, and you got to admire that because they're not really being fed. Because if you get talking to these people about some Bible issues, they're not going to be able to get outside of those fundamentals. If you talk to a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, people often think, boy, they really know their Bible. No, no, they don't. They know their small set, very small set of beliefs. You get them outside of that, they won't know what you're talking about. Okay, and that's why we want to study all of this book, all of the Bible. So, first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. In the first letter, he deals with the fundamentals of the faith. In the second letter, it's only three chapters, he deals more with prophecy, the fundamentals of eschatology or the future events in 2 Thessalonians. If you would, try 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If a person is going to use the fundamentals of the faith, if you write Christian colleges, usually, if you write and look at their statement of faith, usually number one will be the Bible. And I would agree with that. Okay, but when you read what they say and you listen, and you understand the words, they've never seen the book they're describing. If you read the words... Okay, and in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 explains why people who use the King James Bible, okay, where they just use it, they don't believe it, this is why they're stuck in their fundamental mode, is because you're not going to get other truths out of the Bible until you believe the book. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because... when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, Dr. Ruckman brought into the King James Bible into the issue of the Baptist movement. Okay, he brought that in. He's the white elephant that people don't want to talk about. But he's the one that brought it to a head. And because of him, then Baptist churches who jumped on his bandwagon started advertising King James only, and they thought that that really was something important. But if you talk to a lot of those King James only, which I'm not, surprisingly, people say I am. I'm not. I'll read any of them. Okay, but... if you talk to these men, they will say the King James is the best translation. And then they'll come back, and if you ask them, can a translation be inspired? They will say no. Hence, they're reading a translation, the King James Bible, which is not the inspired Word of God. They don't believe it's the Word of God. That's why they run to Greek to change it. Hence, God blinds their eyes to a small limit of fundamentals, and they're not going to get anything else. Because this verse says you got to believe it is the Word of God to be effective. The Mormons use the King James Bible. If you talk to the Mormons, now here's how they'll say it. We believe it's the Word of God if correctly translated. Well, who's going to determine that? They are. So they're going to change it. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13 explains why there are a lot of King James proponents, but they really are not getting much out of the Bible because they don't believe it's inspired word of God. This is what Jack Scott was like when he had his big meeting years ago. Okay, and so again, that's the world they want to live in, fine and dandy. I want to know my book's the word of God. And I believe the actual English, and I define the words by the English and dump the Greek. The only time I go to a Greek is a restaurant that I need to go to. And they'll usually own it for 7 years and then sell it to an uncle because after 7 years they start getting taxed differently. And so they pass it on to a Greek uncle who owns it for 7 years and pass it on to another Greek relative. And that's how that procedure works. Okay, and so 1 Thessalonians, again, it's a place where we want to hang our hat for as far as the fundamentals of the Word of God goes. That is what a believer wants to focus on, but yet we want to also find other things because the Bible is limitless. Somebody asked me one time, man, you pastor two churches, how do you come up with so much material? I said, I've got an endless book. I got an endless book. When I'm not in it as I should be, then I start losing material. I have to really beg for material. But when I'm in this book the way I should be, the material just keeps coming and coming and coming. And it's a glorious book. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll do something very unique. Actually read the Bible when we study it. You know, that seems odd, but if you go to the Christian colleges, a lot of times they're not reading the book. So it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Okay, Timotheus, that's Timothy. Under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is very precise in writing this. And then his usual beginning, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, grace and peace. When we hear that so much, we overlook it. This is a daily dispensing of grace, and the word grace and peace, if you look at the last three letters, you have ace in both of them. So grace and peace should be something that the church has, but sadly, they don't. Preachers are the worst on grace. They'll have a litmus test. If you don't fit in this, then I won't have you preach for me. You have to do this. I've put men behind this pulpit like Waleed Shuabat, who wasn't a Bible believer and was a New King Jimmy guy. And I gave him my reference Bible. I said, hey, if you want to use this, he said, if I don't, will I be damned to hell? I said, no, you won't. You won't. But, you know, I'm just giving that to you. And we had a pretty fun time with him when he was here. Okay, and so I do believe a person ought to expand their horizon and try to learn other things, other places, if you can. We have a great advantage now with the internet where you can sit there and listen and you can write comments and ask questions. This is what I did when the King James issue came up and I thought, man, I got to get this figured out. See, I went through Hiles Anderson. They were King James, but in class, they would change things when I was there. I got my Bible that I wrote stuff in it, and a few years later, when I read what I wrote, I said, oh, I don't believe that anymore, and I'd get my white out and white it out. Okay? Dr. Jack Hiles came out for the King James publicly in 1984. Okay, we were gone by then. 1984 is when he publicly came out for it, and then he lied by saying, I have never corrected this book, I always believed this book. No, he did not. All you got to do is get his commentaries, you'll see where he did. All he had to do was, I apologize, this is what Herbert Nowy did. Herbert Nowy had a very large church in Detroit, Michigan, a church of about, I think, almost 3,000. That was a church that J. Frank Norris pastored when he was down in Fort Worth, Texas, and Detroit, Michigan. J. Frank Norris pastored two churches at the same time, one in Fort Worth and one in Detroit. Fort Worth was the biggest church in America, Baptist church, and Detroit was the second largest. J. Frank Norris would get a crowd by sensationalism. That's how he would do it. You know, a couple of secretaries would come in and say, my boss bought some lingerie for some woman. It's not his wife. And so he'd put on the marquee, who bought lingerie for his secretary? Of course, that drew a crowd. Okay, and then he would preach about it. J. Frank Norris. But Herbert Noe had this large church in Livonia, Michigan. And he got behind a pulpit. He said, folks, he said, I've been wrong many years about the King James Bible. You'll never hear me correct it again. I believe that book. And when he did that, over 1,000 walked out. I would think they should be happy. He's got a final authority now. And he lost a lot of people, and more left after that. Now, that was honest. Now, Jack Hiles said he's never corrected the book. Well, he did. He did. He should have just said, I was wrong. I am now a Bible believer. I wish he would have done that, but he did not. That was his choice. Okay? And so, I was already gone at that time, graduate, already out of the school. Went to Colorado Springs, was in Cornerstone Baptist Church. The preacher preached about the King James issue at the time, and I thought, man, I got to get that settled. If that book's the Word of God. And so I started writing Christian colleges, and boy, did I learn some things. And it was a blessing. It was a blessing. I got me a perfect Bible, thank God. Nobody's going to talk me out of it. Not anymore. Almost did at Grace College, but not anymore. And so that's a blessing. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that verse, man, that became so important to me, me personally. I believe this word is the word of God. So then Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So one of the first things when somebody gets saved that you know of, put them on the top of your prayer list. Pray for them to grow in grace. Then it says, remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love. Boy, there's a good combination. That's what this church was known for. Not only that, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Labor of love, the right kind of motive in the labor, work of faith, believe in the words of God, and patience of hope. Not in a big hurry, letting God work, letting God move, letting God bring the fruit. Working together. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, this is one of the few times where election is in the context of a church setting. One of, maybe this is, I think, two of the possible. All the other times, all of the other times, it's in the setting of Israel. Okay, and so because of all the other times election is a setting of Israel, then we would probably want to throw that in there with the exception our election of God is not dealing with our salvation, it's dealing with our service where God wants us to serve after we are saved. So that's a study a person needs to understand as far as Calvinism. Again, a moderate Calvinism, a person can survive on that. But when it's a hardcore, that's a cancer in the church. Hyper-Calvinism is. Knowing, brethren, therefore, beloved, your election of God. And then he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Assurance of salvation. One of the most important things after salvation is to have the assurance of your salvation. And the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. If a person is always doubting that, when I was a teenager, I would, I have that Sunday morning little invitation, I'd pray again. Lord, am I saved? No, I'm saved. I'm saying, I know when I got saved when I was 9 years old. And then I got to the point I started wondering, you know, I wonder if it's like you take a flower, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me. I thought, which one am I on? I'm saved, now I'm not, now I'm saved, now I'm not. But, you know, with time and studying the Word and the Spirit bearing witness, boy, when I was 9 years old, I know that's where I got saved. Right there. And it's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's verse 5, and we'll start 6 next time. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. I do pray and ask that you'd help us to understand your words and recognize what is applied to us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we